to Exodus chapter 13. As we re-enter into the story of the life of Moses, we'll be reading a classic event from Scripture, the high point of the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea. We'll begin with verse 17 of chapter 13 and read through all of chapter 14. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. After leaving Sukkot, they camped at Etham on the edge of the desert. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or by night. Neither the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with the officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord, and they said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God who had been traveling in front of Israel's army withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it to dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of the chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen. Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. It is certainly no overstatement to say that the Exodus event, and particularly the crossing of the Red Sea, is the most important event in the spiritual history of Israel. In fact, the Scriptures repeat over and over again, the Old Testament Scriptures, talking about God and defining Him as the one who led His people out of bondage from Egypt. And even when God is speaking to His people and reminding them of His love and His protection, He reminds them, "I am the God who brought you out of bondage in Egypt." The essence of the Exodus is deliverance and salvation. God delivers His people from evil and saves them for Himself as a chosen nation. And as Christians, we look back at the Exodus and see it as a forerunner of the greatest deliverance that would ever take place in human history, the delivery of humanity from the power of sin and death through the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. And this ultimate deliverance from sin and death is a hallmark of biblical thinking. But I believe that some people have taken this idea of deliverance too far and see God only and too much as the one who delivers us from evil. Let me explain what I mean. Early in the 20th century, in the development of what we are a part of as evangelical Christianity, there emerged a very separatist attitude from the world. The world was a hostile and evil place. It was a place to be delivered from. And there came out of that way of thinking a great division between the things of God and the things of the world, a division between the secular and the sacred. "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through," said the old gospel chorus. And out of some of this grew a mindset that all suffering in the world is from Satan, not from God. And thus, in some places, deliverance ministries rose up, saying that God wants everyone to be healthy and to be delivered from all of the maladies and evils and difficulties of this world. And even the view that the rapture, Christ coming back for the church, would occur before a time of great tribulation in the world, had as one of its arguments, surely God would not allow His people to suffer during a time of His wrath. Friends, I suggest to you that the deliverance of God is hardly so simplistic as these ideas might suggest. In fact, in the process of deliverance, God not only doesn't totally protect His people from difficulty, but as a matter of fact, He leads them into difficulty and disaster purposely as part of the process of deliverance. And I believe that we'll see that the Exodus serves as a model, as a pattern for how God delivers His people throughout all ages. And in it we will see that deliverance is not just a matter of God saving His people from something that's difficult, but in the process, God delivers His people through some important and difficult things, and sometimes even delivers them to a place that they don't want to go. First, let's look at how God delivered His people from difficulty. First example of how He delivered the Israelites, of course, is that He delivered them from slavery. For 430 years, this race of people had been oppressed by the Egyptian rulers in slavery. And it's not just that this race had been chosen out from the world and discriminated against in slavery. That would be tragedy enough. But this race of people was God's chosen people. It was the people that God had promised to raise up from Abraham and that they would go out to the world and spread God's light to all the world and be a great nation. So it is that in the midst of these promises, Israelites were asking, how is it possible that God could allow us to be mired in bondage? It's a valid question. But I believe that God was still working during that time because, you see, it was just a few families that came to Egypt during a time of famine 400 years earlier. And God had kept those people separate and made them unified and had now developed them into a great nation. And finally, God miraculously entered into history and delivered this people. There was no negotiation, no treaties, not even a civil war, just a sheer demonstration of God's power to deliver his people. The Exodus is a pattern, I believe, for God's deliverance of the whole world from slavery. Not slavery to men, but slavery to sin. Scripture tells us that God waited for just the right time to bring the Savior into the world. Hebrews chapter 1 says that God spoke to the world in many ways and through many people until finally at the right time, he brought his Son, Jesus, to save the world from its bondage to sin. There was no treaty, no bargaining table discussion about how to deal with sin. Just a simple declaration that the power of sin was broken through Jesus Christ. And so it is that believers in Jesus Christ no longer need to be in bondage and in slavery to sin. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul from Romans chapter 6 when he says, "For we know that our old self was crucified with Christ so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness." Paul tells us that because of the death of Jesus Christ, we as believers have been freed and we no longer have to make sin our master. We no longer have to obey it, but instead we can follow God and be the kind of people that he wants us to be. Second, God delivered his people from hopelessness. The prospects for the future for the Israelites in Egypt were dim. They'd been in slavery for 400 years and it didn't look like anything was going to change. They had been promised a land that God would give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And yet, after 400 years, that must have seemed like little more than a vague pipe dream. But God smashed through the power of an evil kingdom and brought this dream back to life again. And Israel was free. Free to follow the guidance of God who would lead them personally into a new hope and on the road to a new land. But little did they know what God had in store for them on the way. And third, God freed his people from an old identity. As they grew as a nation in Egypt, their identity was as the children of Jacob, children of Israel, and slaves to the nation of Egypt and its rulers. But as God broke into history, they became instead the chosen people of God, a saved nation, a people led by God to glorify him with their lives. The power of self-identity is an impressive thing. Just possibly who we believe we are is the most powerful element in how we live our lives. Scripture tells us that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. And so that we are no longer slaves to a world without hope. We're no longer slaves to a world of emptiness that's going nowhere. But instead, we are children of the King who gave his life for us. And such an identity gives us the freedom to see ourselves as God sees us and to live as he wants us to live. So it is that through the Exodus event, God freed his people from some incredible things. And yet, this is not the end of the story. It's a great story, but there's some deeper issues that need to be examined in this story.
especially in light of the fact that the Exodus serves as a model for the way God delivers his people in all ages. As we look at this event, we see more than God delivering his people from difficulty. We see him delivering them through some difficult elements as well. Elements ordained by God to accompany his people, some of which were comforting and some of which were not. The first element was comforting indeed. It was the guidance of God. God stood before them in a pillar of fire or as a cloud. Scripture says the Lord went ahead of them. How reassuring this must have been to this group of people who for 400 years had had no significant leadership and were going nowhere, and now they had the living God personally leading them and guiding them into a new life. What did they have to worry about with God as their guide? And yet they had not learned at this point that the same Lord who would lead them to green pastures and by still waters would also lead them into the valley of the shadow of death. And so God's supernatural guidance became very confusing to his people. As one traces the root of the Exodus, it's evident that possibly God could have led his people up around the north side of the Red Sea, and then down onto the east side to easily go where he wanted to take them, to Mount Sinai. But God didn't do that. As he was leading his people out of Egypt, the pillar turned south before it got to the waters of the Red Sea. This must have been terribly confusing to the people, especially for Moses, who knew the land, as they saw God going south too early and thought, God, you can't do this. If you take us this way, there's no way for us to go. We'll be trapped. There's nothing ahead of us except the Red Sea. What in the world are you doing? The text doesn't say it, but I'm convinced that the children of Israel were very upset with God at this point. I believe that because everywhere else in Scripture where God did something that wasn't along the lines of what they wanted, they became very upset. And it's easy for us to become judgmental of them at these points. But I'm afraid that for us too, when God leads us in directions that seem confusing, it's very easy for us to get upset and to doubt. My wife and I had a very powerful example of this in our own lives just this past week. When our first child was born, he was born by a cesarean section because he was in a position where he just couldn't come down. There was no way for him to come out except by an operation. And Robin was upset about that. And as we thought about having this second child, she really didn't want to have another cesarean. Who would want to go in and have a major operation when it's not necessary? And yet that wasn't the way God worked it out. Through a long period of labor this last week, Robin's body never opened up all the way. Quickly, it opened up halfway, and it looked like everything was growing fine. But then for hours and hours and hours of labor, nothing else happened. Finally, her doctor told her that he was going to have to do a cesarean. And she was disappointed and upset. And with some friends together and with her mother, who was with us, we cried. She got ready to go into surgery. But as I held her hand and watched as the doctor pulled Bregan out of Robin, he cut the cord and showed us our baby. And then he called my name. He said, Brad, look at this. And he showed me the umbilical cord, and it was tied in a knot. And he said, Brad, if she had been born through the birth canal, she probably would have been stillborn. This is a miracle. And I sat down next to Robin and told her that, and we wept as we realized that God's ways are better than ours. And he's wiser than we are, even when he leads us in directions that seem confusing. God's ways provide opportunities for faith, which is the third element which God brought them through. For this people, in spite of God's confusing leadership, followed him anyway. They followed the pillar when it went in a direction that they thought was wrong. It took them to an unusual place and left them no way to get to their destination in their own minds. But it was exactly where God wanted them to be. But God was not finished with the scenario yet. He had a further test for their faith, and he wanted to show them his glory in a greater way. So as they rested in this desert dead end, God sealed off the other end of the street with the chariots of the army of Egypt. And so it was that this enemy attack became almost too much for them to bear. How could God do this? They had followed him. Even when his leadership was confusing, they had said, "Lord, we're going to trust you. We're going to follow you anyway. Here we are, exactly where you want us to be. Now why are you going to kill us? How can you do this to us?" And it's a good question, because it's not asked at this point by a rebellious people. It's asked by a group of people who are following God, but they just don't understand what he's doing. And it's a good question for this text, because this text shows us that God purposely led his people into an inescapable situation. Why would he do such a thing? From our vantage point, it's simple. We look at the text and it says God wanted to show his glory to the Egyptians, and he wanted to demonstrate his deliverance and his love to his people. But I'm afraid from their vantage point, it was not so clear. For they cried out in fear and even blamed Moses for bringing them out of slavery, if you can imagine that. And it seems that even Moses had some doubts, for God asked him, "Why are you crying out to me?" Even Moses, the great leader of God, was human, and like us, sometimes experienced overwhelming fear, even in the hands of a good God. But God urged Moses to look away from the Egyptian chariots and instead to look right at the obstacle that he'd placed in his way. He said, "Moses, look at the Red Sea. Look at what I've placed in front of you and tell the people to move on. Don't look back. I've put you here. You move towards the obstacle that I have placed in your way so that I can show you my power to get through it." I'm convinced from Scripture and my observations of life that God, in the process of delivering us from the power of the world, purposefully puts obstacles in our way. And he desires that we would not run from them or escape them, but face them and turn towards them so that he can demonstrate his power. What obstacle has God placed in your way today? A painful past? An alcoholic parent? An unbelieving spouse? An insecure and oppressive job? What obstacle is it that he's placed in your way? I'm afraid that too often we tend to look at these obstacles as satanic. When we come upon opposition, we automatically look at it and say, "Look what Satan is putting in my way." But friends, I want you to look at this text and realize that it was God that put the obstacles in their way, not Satan. And certainly Satan can get a hold of these obstacles and damage our lives. But in this situation, it was God who placed the obstacles in front of his people. And as we naturally want to run away from them and ignore them, God calls us to face them so that he can bring us through them, heal us. Is there an obstacle in your life that is crippling you or that's buried deep down inside because you're afraid to face it? Because you're afraid even of the process that God might bring you through to help you conquer it? or are you willing to move towards it, even embrace it, so that God can show you His glory? Finally, God not only delivers His people from difficulties and through them, but He delivers them to a new place, a place that they may not immediately find is exactly what they want. As the waters closed over the Egyptian soldiers, God closed this chapter in the life of His people. He brought them to a new place and an unfamiliar road. And I can imagine as the Red Sea closed over those people, what a victory it was for God's people to look at that and say, God, look what You're doing for us. And then they turn and they face a new direction, and there's right in front of them the visible leadership of God. How excited they had to be. What anticipation. But the fact is, they would soon find out that God did not bring them immediately to a land of milk and honey, but to a land of insecurity and trouble. For they were in the wilderness, and when they looked for water to drink, it was bitter. And when they looked for food, there was none. And they were even attacked by a roving band of Amalekites who killed some of them. Nevertheless, they realized that where they were was also a place for faith. The last verse in chapter 14 says, "And when the Israelites saw the great power of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant." Seeing God's power engendered faith in them. But the only way that could happen was first God had to place them in a very difficult situation that they didn't want to be in. Only then could they learn to put their faith in God and see His glory. And so it was that it was not only a place for faith, but a place for God's glory. Again and again, God would demonstrate His glory by delivering His people from difficulty. But let us remember that that's not to say that there were no casualties. For as God led His people through the wilderness, many godly people suffered, and some even died. But God wanted to show them that He could demonstrate His glory not only when He would deliver them, but even when they would just learn to trust Him, even when He didn't save them. But even when God does deliver His people, it's not always to a place that we want to go, but it's always to a place where we can learn to trust Him and where He can demonstrate His glory. I think most of you are familiar with the story of the San Francisco Giants pitcher, Dave Dravecki. A couple of years ago, Dave was diagnosed with a cancerous tumor on his pitching arm, and as it was removed, the doctors told him, you'll never pitch again. But Dave didn't take no for an answer, and Dave kept working with his arm. And he came back, and he pitched, even winning his first game in his comeback. And yet, God would lead Dave eventually to a place that he didn't want to go. Listen to this report about his life. "Bad things shouldn't happen to good people," San Francisco Giants catcher Terry Kennedy said as he fought back tears. Pitcher Dave Dravecki, one of his closest friends, had just fractured his pitching arm and was writhing in pain on the mound. Only 5 days and his second game after a dramatic comeback from cancer. Doctors told Dravecki, an evangelical who was not shy about his faith, that he would never pitch again. Many considered his comeback a miracle. The pitcher insisted at the time that he did not pray that he would pitch again, but that he, quote, would be in God's will, and that I would serve Him through this whole thing, no matter what the outcome was going to be. At a news conference following his 4-3 victory over the Cincinnati Reds on August 10th, he credited his comeback to Jesus Christ alone. He said, "That is the whole reason behind this story. Without Jesus Christ, there is no story. It's that plain and simple." Last week, doctors removed Dave Dravecki's left arm. And yet, God has brought Dave even though it's to a place that he didn't want to go, to a place where he has been able to affect the lives of more people in greater ways than he ever would, even as a great pitcher. I was just talking to somebody in between services who heard Dave Dravecki speak last week just before his arm was amputated. And he said, this is a process. This is something that I'm just going through step by step, day by day, and God is using it to demonstrate his glory and to bring about good things. Finally, God delivered his people to a road that would ultimately lead them to the promised land. So it is if we're believers in Jesus. As frustrating as life can be and as many obstacles as God might place in our way, he's also placed us on a road that leads ultimately to everlasting life with him. This is our hope, and it's our joy. I want to share with you three key truths from this passage. First, our deliverance is based on a fact of history. As God consistently reminded his people to look back to the Exodus to see what kind of God he was, so now and for the rest of time, God reminds us to look at the cross and to see what he's done and to see this and to say, this is the anchor of your hope. This is the foundation of life, not the other circumstances that attend it, but the very fact that I have brought you ultimate victory in Jesus Christ and it can never be taken away. Second, our deliverance is accompanied by confusion and opposition as well as freedom and victory. My friends, I believe there are a few more important elements that we must come to grips with in our faith. We must accept the fact that God is not going to deliver us from everything, but that he is going to place obstacles in our way, and then he's going to take us through them so that he can demonstrate his glory. If we don't come to grips with the fact that God will purposefully take us through difficulty, our faith cannot be deep, and it may be lost altogether. Third, our deliverance provides repeated opportunities for the growth of faith and the demonstration of God's glory. And this, I believe, is the heart of the matter. God wants our faith to grow, and he wants to demonstrate his glory by bringing us through trouble with joy. And let me tell you that what that means is that God will never, never stop stretching us, sometimes to the breaking point. He will continue to do it. There's a friend of mine in this church who was talking with me this last year and said, from her observation of life, she is convinced that even when God takes a believer through a very, very difficult trial, that once that one's over, God has another one waiting, even more difficult, to make faith even stronger. I'm not sure that God is quite that predictable, but her words have caused me to take a sober look at what it means to be delivered by God. The story of the deliverance of God's people through the Red Sea is wonderful. But it's not only a one-time story. It's an accurate pattern of how God delivers his people in every age. Believers in Jesus Christ have experienced the greatest deliverance of all history because of what Christ has done for us. As the Apostle Paul says, we've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's Son. And that is a great thing because it brings us joy and power and hope even now. But as the great New Testament theologian George Eldon Ladd said, the kingdom of God is here, but it is also not yet here. And I believe that a healthy Christian perspective is to know that God has delivered us from much in this world, in Jesus Christ. But he still has much to bring us through, and many difficult places to bring us to, before he brings us to a place where there are no more obstacles. God, help us to perceive the obstacles in our life in light of his way of delivering his people. Let's pray. God, help us to be honest enough with you to tell you where we hurt and how. God, help us to be so thankful for the great deliverance in Jesus Christ that you've given us. Help us to live it with joy and with hope. God, help us to realize that it's by your love and your grace that you will continue to stretch us to the breaking point. Teach us to trust you, and may you glorify yourself in us through those events of life. In Jesus' name, amen.